I suppose the question that lots of people are asking at this time of the year is, are you ready for Christmas? You say that to anybody, are you ready for Christmas? And they'll tell you all the things they know they need to get done, but they haven't yet done. Just occasionally you'll find someone who's got it all wrapped up, quite literally, the presents are bought and it's all done and wrapped up, and that's really good. There's a couple of tracks around this year, both with the same title, called Are You Ready for Christmas? One by Roger Carswell called Are You Ready for Christmas? You know, this is a great conversation starter. So I've found that you just go up to somebody and, you know, you ask them a question. I was in their shop the other day in B&Q, and someone was doing a charity collection, and I put a few coins in, as you do, and not much, but put a few coins in, and I said to the chap, are you ready for Christmas? And he started to tell me all the things that he's got to do, at which point I produced his little leaflet out of my pocket and said to him, are you ready? Are you ready for Christmas? And he starts talking. I said, well, there's something else to think about at Christmas time. And they are, you can have that one. He's hit that with loads of those. And very simply, you see, it's a conversation starter. Asking someone, are they ready for Christmas? But you know, in that leaflet, there's a list of Christmas to-do lists that's set forward. Is the food ordered? Are all the presents bought and wrapped? Have the Christmas cards been posted? Are all the guests invited? Have the games been organised? Is there enough food to see us over until the shops open next? That's next day, of course, isn't it? By the next day, they'll all be open, but we all buy too much food. It's true, isn't it? We all buy far too much food, and what waste we throw it away. Am I ready for Christmas? But then the question is this, but have I forgotten something? Is there something that I should have remembered and haven't remembered to do? And for many people, what they've forgotten, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. They've forgotten the very reason for the season of Christmas. It's the tall cartoon once, and it should have said in the light of the high street, glory to God in the highest. But the E had dropped out before the S and the T, and it said, glory to God in the high street. Now, if that means just glory, as lots of shopping, they're bringing all the money in the shops, that's not right. But wouldn't it be wonderful if there was glory to God in the high street at this time of the year? People would realise what Christmas is all about. And tonight, we've read Genesis chapter 3, and a title for the message, the sermon this evening is this, Are You Ready for Christmas? So how do we get from Genesis 3, the start of the Bible, to that question about what's happening next week? Are you ready for Christmas? Well, it's a chapter of doom and gloom in many ways, because it is the fall of man. It's the time in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve were tempted and sinned and ate of the fruit they shouldn't have eaten of and get thrown out of the garden. And so it's a world now of doom and of gloom. And isn't that like the world today? You know, we hear things on the news even this week of murders, of Christians who've been under attack in different parts of the world. And so this doom and gloom, it seems, just goes on and on and on. And to some extent, there will be continued to be this suffering, this bad news, until the Lord Jesus returns. Because sin has entered into our world. But the wonderful news of Christmas is not only has sin entered the world, that's in Genesis 3, but that God has entered our world. And God has entered our world to bring forgiveness, to bring salvation for his people. And so we move from the bad news and the good news of Genesis 1 and 2, God creates a perfect world, to the bad news of Genesis 3, but then we're going to look forward. And we're going to look forward tonight to all the ways in which God is preparing something far, far better. And so I've got two headings this evening. Simply this, two lines. We're going to look at the line of descent of all the generations that came. And we're going to look at the line of the blood. The line of descent and the line of the blood. The line of descent then. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, a key verse, this is God talking to Satan, to the serpent. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. You see, here is the promise of the seed that's to come. Here is the promise that God is going to bring salvation. God is going to unravel the mess that you and I have got ourselves into. Because we're like Adam and Eve. Adam is our representative head. As he sinned, so we sin. As he needed forgiveness, how much more as equally do we? And so this judgment on the snake comes right here at the beginning of the Bible, early on in Genesis. And this is chapter has been referred to as the Protevangelium, which simply means the first good news. Here you see it's the first time in the Bible we see God's plan of salvation starting to be unrolled. Right from the very moment of the fall, God is putting his plan of redemption into place. And of course, God was planning that even before the world was made. God knew what would happen, and God had his plan. And God is in control. The serpent, or the snake here, is the devil himself. And he had a part in Adam and Eve's disobedience. You know, maybe many people have like almost like an inbuilt fear of snakes. And I just wonder, and it's deep maybe in our psyche, the idea that it's associated with evil, with the devil, that the serpent, the snake. When I was a child, young child, every night before I went to bed, I used to look under my bed to make sure there were no snakes under the bed. And the strange thing is, other people who said that to me as well, they've done the same sort of thing. This fear of these snakes. Even now, I do not like going to the reptile house in a zoo. You know what it is? It's kind of warm in there, and it's sort of semi-darkness. And you're walking along, and suddenly somebody brushes past the back of your leg. Is it a cobra or a black mamba or something really awful like that? We don't like snakes. I certainly don't like this one, the devil. The devil has a big part to play in Adam and Eve's disobedience. And yet, God does not hold Adam and Eve without liability and without accountability. Following the fall, Adam and Eve get put out of the garden. They will now have to work the land, and it will be a land which is no longer perfect. Nature too has fallen. Nature is in travail until the time when the Lord returns. In Romans chapter 8, it says in verse 20 of chapter 8, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And that's still to come for nature. That's still to happen in the future. So God condemns Adam and Eve, but he also, of course, does condemn the snake. And this battle will now begin, will now ensue, the outcome of which is crucial for all humanity, not just for Adam and Eve. It will be this battle between the snake and Jesus. It will be this battle between the forces of evil and the force of good. We have, like Adam and Eve, a sinful nature because of their sin. Since through them sin entered our world, now begins the plan of salvation. Because the thing is, you and I, we need to be saved from our sin. Our future, to say the least, is shaky, except for what God has done to intervene. Christmas is only part of the story. The whole of the Old Testament is pointing to the coming of a Saviour and to the work that he would do. And right here in Genesis 3, we have the very first announcement of his redemptive design in sending the Messiah, in sending a deliverer. A seed who will ultimately overcome Satan. And this now becomes the organising theme of the rest of Scripture. And for the rest of human history, it's God at work in our world. Everything that's happening, that God is doing, is pointing forward to bringing salvation. As every character and every event find their place in relation to the great battle which now unfolds between the conquering seed of the woman and the resistance of Satan. And the whole story goes via the cross of Christ and the resurrection ultimately climaxes there in the book of Revelation. The paradise which was created at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, that paradise was lost. But But that paradise one day is going to be regained. It's going to be restored. For that moment when the devil and all his angels and all his evil followers will be cast forever into the lake of fire, where all evil will be gone and there will only be goodness in the new heaven and the new earth. Those days are still to come. There is something exciting ahead for you and I as believers. Whatever happens to us in this life, if we trusted Christ, there's something fantastic still to come. And so Christmas forms part of that story. But even before Adam and Eve were created, God knew what he was going to do. He knew he was going to call and create a people for himself. So why didn't God stop the sin happening? Why didn't he stop Adam and Eve from doing what they did? Well, God hasn't made us robots. God has given, yes, election, but also this element of free will here, where God calls them to trust him, to love him freely. If someone is forced to love, it's not genuine love. Remember, imagine a boyfriend and a girlfriend, and the girl's probably more likely to say this, I guess, but to say to the boy, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Tell me that you love me. Do you really love me? And in the end, he gets so fed up, he says, okay, I love you. Might not mean it, but he says it to keep the peace. God's relationship with us is not like that. He calls us to love him. He wants us to love him. He will not force us to. And there's a story now of the Bible. This is God reaching down to fallen humanity, to you and to me. And so the concept of the seed, referred here in the ESV, is that as the offspring, the seed, the offspring, which is to come, is now a word which is used 59 times in the book of Genesis. In modern versions, it's just descendants. You might say children, family, offspring, semen or line. Different words are used, but it's the idea of generations going forward, of something still to come. Let me ask you a question. Take the English word sheep. Is the word sheep singular or is it plural? We know we have one sheep, but what if there's two of them? Do we say two sheeps? No. We have one sheep, two sheep, three sheep, and so on. There's a word that can be both singular and plural. And the reason I say that is because it's like the word that's used here for seed or offspring. It's a word which in Hebrew can be both singular and can also be plural. And so how do we take it? When it talks about the offspring of the woman, the seed of the woman, can it be taken in a collective sense for all the descendants in general, or is it pointing to one in particular? And in some cases here, there is an ambiguity, and both ideas are present at the same time. The snake seed includes all who belong to the rule of Satan. Remember, John the Baptist spoke of the religious leaders of his day, and he called them, you brood of vipers, you snakes. And Jesus followed that up by saying that these same leaders belonged to their father, the devil. So the enmity is between the devil's seed and the woman's seed, suggests in one sense a collective struggle between the evil descendants of the devil and the woman's descendants. And we're still in the midst of that battle today. God always had descendants of the woman who've opposed the devil and his evil agents, those opposing forces that have existed in our world from time of the fall. Even in the darkest days of history, even in the Middle Ages, even when it seems the church was apostate, when the church was in such turmoil and turned from the truth of the Bible, even then, God had his people, a remnant. There's some of them well-known, people like John Wycliffe and others. But there are others, perhaps not known to us, just believers who faithfully, despite the teaching or the erroneous or the lack of teaching, still somehow were loving their God. God's always had this remnant. And it seems today we live in dark days. Let's remember this. It could be worse. It could get worse. It probably will get worse. There are those in lands today who suffer greatly, more than we do, for being Christians. And then the woman, Eve, seems to have taken God's word to refer to an individual. For an individual. Now, we find in chapter 4, and verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth.
For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. And the rest of Genesis keeps on emphasizing the importance of the seed of generation after generation through Shem and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, right through to the time of Jesus. And we read there in Matthew and in Luke the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. But remember also this, you and I are on the victory side. The Old Testament says that victory is coming. The New Testament says that victory has come. You and I tonight, we live, we stand on victory ground. We live in the light of Calvary. Yes, there were 3 hours of darkness when Jesus died there upon the cross, when the Father could not look upon his Son who had become sin for us. And yet, at the end of the 3 hours of darkness, there's a new light that shines, a new brightness of the Lord's forgiveness and salvation for his people. But then note, and this is the ambiguity, but it comes down really, and so you might be thinking, where am I going with this and what am I suggesting? Really, all of this, whatever ambiguity there is, does though come down ultimately to one character, to one seed, to one person, to one man, to the God-man himself. For when God says to the serpent that I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Here surely, definitely is this reference to one character, to Jesus Christ. Notice it doesn't say that the seed of the woman will bruise the seed of the serpent, but that he will bruise the serpent himself. Jesus, the seed of the woman, the ultimate seed, he is the one who will defeat Satan. And Satan will be defeated. The great adversary of humanity is given a deadly wound on his head. Whereas the woman's seed, Jesus receives a weakened bruise to the heel. He shall bruise your heel. And a bruise to the heel is not fatal. Yes, Jesus died, but he did not stay dead. He did not die eternally. He rose again after 3 days from the tomb. And he now reigns in heaven, ever to make intercession for the saints. And so, this is exciting stuff. To think, as the hymn writer says, God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. Why did God do this? We shall never in this life fully understand God's love, his mercy, and his compassion. But that's no reason for rejecting it. We rejoice in it. It's an exciting message, what God has done for his people through the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as the evil one is distinguished from his posterity, so there will be one among the human race who will crush the head of the ancient serpent, and Jesus is the seed. He has conquered, not without a fierce fight. He was wounded, he died. And yet, in this, he destroyed the power of death by taking our punishment on himself, conquering death through his resurrection. And the book of Hebrews is wonderful in this regard. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, we read that the writer to the Hebrews says this. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and a deliverer, and deliver all those who through faith, through fear of death, was subject to lifelong slavery. Through Jesus and the resurrection is eternal life for the believer. All Christ's enemies shall be put under his feet. They shall lick the dust. The victory won by Jesus will be experienced by all who belong to him. And so this great line of descent, God preparing his people, ultimately Jesus, the seed, the one who brings salvation. But secondly, there is the line of the blood. The line of the blood. Some Christians fail to believe that we should have so much emphasis on the blood. And that's disturbing. As the hymn writer wrote, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Realizing their nakedness, in chapter 3 and verse 7, Adam and Eve sew fig leaves together as a covering. This recognition was an indication of their guilt and their shame. They tried to hide from God's presence in verse 10. They knew that their paltry and desperate efforts were inadequate. If they were to be properly and adequately covered, they needed to be covered by God. He needed to clothe them. And this he did. How? By killing an animal and providing garments of animal skins. Their own skin is now covered with that which involved death, with that which involved the shedding of blood. And there's the foundation of animal sacrifice. All this was to be but a promise and a type which would eventually give way to fulfillment and reality in Jesus Christ. See, Adam would never have thought of this plan himself. He never have thought of this idea of sacrifice. At that time, the concept of death would have been alien to Adam. He'd been created to live forever. But now he is brought to realise recognise that death is the punishment of sin. God was angry, and it would take more than a handful of fig leaves to sort things out. And so begins this great theme of the blood, which runs through the scriptures and points forward to Jesus Christ and to his saving sacrifice on our behalf. This is the line of the blood, the red line that runs through the pages of scripture, and without which there is no remission of sin, there is no forgiveness, there is no salvation, there is no hope, there is no eternal life. On the beach mission at Whitby, we had a tug of war rope, we had to change it, which was too big and heavy to manage, but we had a great big heavy rope. It was a ship's rope, one of those big ropes, you know, for tying big ships up to landing stages. It certainly weighed something, but it was big, it was strong, it was powerful. And through that rope, there's a little red cord, a little red thread that runs through that rope. That's the proof that is a ship's rope. It's a strong rope. It does the job. That red line that runs through the rope. And in a sense, it's that same red line that runs through the rope of scripture, as it were. Let's follow that line for a moment. Think of Cain and of Abel. It wasn't just a matter of the quality of each sacrifice that they brought. It wasn't that Cain brought poor quality produce, whereas Abel brought a good quality lamb. Rather, it was the fact there had to be a blood sacrifice. And however good the fruit of the land were that Cain brought, they were not acceptable to God because there needed to be blood. You see, here was the beginning of this line that runs through Scripture. God didn't accept Cain's offering because no blood had been shed. It says in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The offering Cain brought denied that human nature is evil. God, you see, is saying, well, bring that little blood sacrifice to me, and I will accept that, because that's going to point to the Redeemer who is coming into the world. So there's Cain and there's Abel. But then there's Noah. All the children know the story of Noah, how the animals went in two by two. But remember, there were other animals that went in, certain clean animals. There were seven of each of the clean animals, because when they came out of the ark, when the water settled, Noah offered a sacrifice. Noah took the clean animals and he offered them on an altar as a sacrifice to the Lord. And it says in Genesis 8 that Noah built an ark unto the Lord, and an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savour, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. And then there's Abraham and there's Isaac. They're on Mount Moriah. And two pictures come together here, where Abraham is told to take his son Isaac and sacrifice Isaac there and kill him and offer him on the altar. Here is the idea of sacrifice again. To appease God, there needed to be a sacrifice. But do you remember that moment in the story when Abraham is about to kill his son and the Lord says, no, do not kill your son. I know now you're faithful. I can trust you. You've done what I asked you to do, but stop. And he does not kill his son, because he looks around and there in the bushes there's a ram. There is a substitute sacrifice. Can you see how the picture is unfolding? Not only there must be a sacrifice, but that sacrifice is a substitute for the death of you and of me. You see how the plan of God is unfolding? And then we get to Moses. And in Moses we see the Passover. The blood is daubed on the doorposts and the lintels of the houses of the Israelites. And when the angel of death comes and he says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And when he sees the blood on the door of the Israelites, those houses do not suffer the death of the firstborn. But you had to be in the house to be protected. You needed to be under the shelter of the blood, a picture of safety in Christ. But same with Moses, and the giving of the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. And the people sprinkled now with blood. And Moriah, life was redeemed by the shedding of blood. In Egypt, it was sprinkled on the doorposts of the houses. You needed to be inside. But now at Sinai, it's sprinkled on the persons themselves. The contact is closer. The application becomes more powerful. And then do you remember Rahab? Rahab, who protected the spies. Rahab in herself was not a good woman. She was a harlot. And yet she's an example of God's grace at work in her life. Her salvation was not based on her character, on her merits. She lived in the doomed city. She practiced a condemned profession. She was engaged in subversive activities. She lied about her actions. And nevertheless, she acted by faith. And upon that faith, she was spared the judgments of God. And that when the judgment came upon Jericho and she hung that red cord outside her house, she and her family were not destroyed. And of course, the Lord changed her and used her and brought her into the ancestry of Jesus himself. And then lastly, the Old Testament will mention the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, of Leviticus chapter 16. And from there, the whole sacrificial system that went on for hundreds of years. Pictures of the sacrifice of Jesus that was coming. No sacrifice on its own was sufficient. These are a picture. But then Jesus comes into the world. Jesus comes as a man. And John the Baptist declared of him, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And in Jesus, all the types, all the declarations, all the prophecies are fulfilled. This is why Jesus came that first Christmas. He was the one who existed before he was born, and his purpose in being born was that he might die. A friend of mine at school many, many years ago had a discussion, an argument with the RE teacher, and he asked the teacher, which is more important, Christmas or Easter? And the RE teacher started to explain, well, Easter's most important because quite rightly that's where Jesus died to forgive sin and then he rose again. And my friend said, yeah, but if he hadn't been born at Christmas, how could he have died at Easter? And in a sense, you see, it's a package, isn't it? That God's plan of salvation is coordinated from the beginning of time. Even before the beginning of time, God had a plan that was working itself out through Christmas, to Easter, to the cross, to the empty tomb, the resurrection and ascension into heaven, and to that day when God will take you and I to be with himself. The preparation began in eternity past when he chose a people of himself. And he starts to roll out that story, beginning in Genesis 3 and 15, about the seed of the woman. Never, ever be tempted to play down the line or the theme of the blood. As William Cowper wrote, I'm going to sing this at the end of the service today. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Another old hymn by Hoffman, it says this. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in his grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood and the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? And another that says this, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Have we lost that emphasis today? Have we lost that passion for the blood of Jesus? What are we proclaiming to the world? Because at this time of the year, everyone's talking about, oh, the real meaning of Christmas. The real meaning of Christmas is when you do something nice and kind for a neighbour and all these things. These are wonderful, good things to do. In God's sight, they are not saving works, though. in any way at all. But it's good to be nice to people. We wish the world could be like that more and more. Go out and do something nice. Yeah, look out for a neighbour. Look out for somebody lonely at Christmas time. Do that. But that in itself is not what will save people. The meaning of Christmas is found at the cross. I think probably the best Christmas sermon I probably ever heard was one that spoke more of Calvary than spoke of the stable, because Christmas is the forerunner to Easter. May it be that at this time of year, as people come into our midst, they don't just hear the story of a little baby. That's sweet, isn't it? Everybody loves the story of a baby. Look at the soap operas on television. They all like to work in a baby in some way on Christmas Day. It's something about a baby, but they don't even know quite, as many people now, what it is about a baby, who this baby is. Let's bring them to the manger. Let's bring them to the babe, but let's point them to the cross. Because the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin if we have put our hope in him. Amen.